We are in the book of Ephesians, and we have been talking about the differences that come to the believer when he no longer walks around in the darkness of his mind, when he no longer is walking around in confusion and ignorance and sin, but rather has learned to put off the old man and has learned to put on the new man. Now, we talked about these issues last time, which, as a matter of fact, was last night. And so they put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, we put on the new man. Now, when you put on the new man, and here is tonight's message, when you put on the new man, you are engaging in 19 activities which are listed in the balance of the chapter that we are studying this very evening. So, when you put on the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, that means something. Now, we learned the doctrine in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. We learned the doctrine about spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We learned the doctrine of all of the things which are given us according to God's good pleasure, according to God's purpose, according to God's hidden secret, which is now made manifest. We learned that in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Now that we've got the doctrine in place, and the assumption is we've got the doctrine in place, now that we've got the doctrine in place, we can move on and deal with some of the practicalities. You do remember how many times I hit you alongside the head with the word according, which shows up in Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 1:11, that what we're reading are doctrines put in place according to God's good pleasure, according to the revelation of the mystery, according to God's righteousness, according to God's intervention in human history with Calvary's cross. So we've got that in place. That then is a given as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, we are going to read a list, and this list deals with behavior patterns which are befitting the believer who has put off the old man and put on the new man. So, when we start, we see we put away lying. Now, that's point number one, we put away lying. Do you realize how hard that is to do? Do you realize how difficult it is for me to put away lying? Why, we lie all the time and think nothing of it. This verse would seem to indicate we ought to think more of it. Somebody says, "How you doing?" They don't care. You say, "Doing fine," but you're not. And so you both lied to each other, and it's just froth and silliness that doesn't mean anything, I guess, unless we are going to train ourselves to put away lying. So we put away lying and we speak the truth. It is very difficult to be honest at all times. And, you know, it is very difficult. You know, the kid looks out the window and sees the snow falling down. And, you know, he says to Mommy, he says, "Mommy, you know, that snow, that's going to help the flowers grow in the spring." But what the kid really wants is for school to be closed and to go ride on his sled. And, you know, we seem to be born to it, don't we? Why, babies that cannot even talk lie. They'll cry when they're not wet. They'll cry when they're not hungry. They'll cry when they have no needs at all, but they just want to be held and coddled, and that's a need, and that's a good thing, but it's a product of misleading mom and dad to get their attention. Now, I have in the notes a couple of funny things I thought you might enjoy. For example, one statement is, the longest year in any woman's life is the year between age 25 and age 35. That's a long Sundays. And so he was confused. How is it, he said, could God give me the job? I prayed for the job. God gave me the job. I said to him, interrupting, how did God give you the job? Did God apply? Did God fill out the application? When the personnel manager asked you questions, did God say, yes, sir? Did God say, no, sir? When you were asked about by the foreman whether or not you would be willing to do the work, did God answer the foreman? And the fellow said, well, no, I did all of that. Well, then apparently, sir, you got the job. Now, you blame it on God, and now here's the situation where you are being asked to work on Sundays. When you hired on, when you say God gave you the job, when you hired on, would they be able to ask you to work on Sundays? Were they open on Sundays? Were they doing work on Sundays? Well, yes. Then whatever made you think that they wouldn't get to you sooner or later and ask you to work on Sundays? And so the fellow was conflicted because he was blaming God for what the fellow had decided to do. And the way that you bathe that is you wrap yourself in the Holy Ghost and say, well, God led me. The Holy Ghost spoke to me. God never closes a door except that he opens a window. Listen, that is such wrong doctrine. It is tantamount to not telling the truth. And so you need to understand that there is in Christianity a whole new language. I call it Christianese. And, people will say things that are just not right, and they'll blame it on God. Another example. Here I want to send a whisper message to Shinobia. Now, Shinobia, I just want to tell you this nasty information, Shinobia, so you know how to pray. We're not gossiping, understand? We're not telling tales. I just want to tell you this dirt that I got on somebody just so that you would know how to pray. Now, you see, that's a Christian way to lie. That's a Christian way to be a storyteller and a gossip and blame it on God and blame it on prayer. Now, that kind of thing, the biggest lie that I can think of being told in churchianity is when the preacher stands in the pulpit and says, open your Bible. And that rascal doesn't believe anybody in the building has got a Bible. That rascal doesn't think anybody on planet Earth has had a Bible for 2,000 years. And he stands there all dressed up and smelling good, and he puts a big smile on his face and says, I'd like you to open the Word of Truth. I'd like you to open God's Word. I'd like you to open your Bible. He doesn't believe he's got the Word of Truth. He doesn't believe he's got God's Bible. He doesn't believe he's got God's Word. He thinks it was all lost in the original manuscripts. And so I'm going to suggest to you that Christians are some of the worst liars there ever were. And the preachers teach the folks how to do it. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, put away lying, that's not easy. It's at the top of the list, but it's not one you get to knock off real easily. That's a hard one. Now, that's the negative. The negative side of the thing is put away lying. The positive side of the thing is speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the positive side of it is truth speaking. Very little of that goes on among Christian people. Christian people would rather get along and fit in than tell people the truth. One way you know that is there aren't very many of us getting arrested. Another way you know that is there aren't very many souls getting saved. And those are two sides of the same coin. When you are out there militant with the gospel of the grace of God, somebody's going to get mad at you. And when you are out there militant with the gospel of the grace of God, somebody's going to get saved. The fact that nobody's mad at you and the fact that nobody's getting saved are two sides of the same coin. We are not out there speaking the truth as we are supposed to. We are not standing up. You know, it is rare for anybody to take Paul up on Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Have you noticed how few people are being called accursed, and yet you don't have any trouble finding people who are preaching the wrong gospel message, who are preaching a message that doesn't have any gospel in it at all. And yet very rarely does anybody stand up on his hind legs and say, whoa, you should be accursed for what you are doing. Now, I have a statement, I think it's already in the McNuggets, and it goes like this. Christians would rather be somebody's friend and watch them drop into hell than to risk losing a friend by telling them they need to be saved. Something bad wrong with that. What's wrong with that? Galatians 2:20 is not in place. We're not living the crucified life. We are not willing to bear the reproach of Calvary's cross. We are not willing to stand for that which we know is true. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 25, shame on us. Paul says the negative side, don't lie. The positive side, tell the truth. Now, there are a lot of people who lie by omission. And rather than confronting someone who has wrong doctrine, they'll just keep their big yap shut. There they are, in a stadium full of men at Promise Keepers. And they are surrounded by unsaved fellows, but rather than dealing with them about their soul salvation, they buy Bill McCartney's book and have a nice time. There are the ladies at the Women's Aglow meeting. I love it when women glow. That way you know where they are. And so they're at the Women's Aglow meeting, and you find out that the Women's Aglow meeting is run by Catholic people, and they need to be saved. Well, rather than confronting them that invited you to the Women's Aglow meeting and telling them the gospel of the grace of God, rather, you buy two pieces of Tupperware, a box of cookies, and go home and promise yourself you'll not go back. That is the opposite of the verse. We are to speak the truth in love. Now, we have a problem among believers as well. And that problem is, and Carol calls it cowardice. It rises particularly when you are dealing with Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and the ones that are causing divisions and offenses contrary to Pauline doctrine. You know, when Paul says Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then when somebody else comes along and says he wasn't the fullness of the Godhead bodily, somebody needs to stand up on their hind legs and mark them which cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. What a concept. Following the Bible even when it hurts. What a concept. Ephesians chapter 4, again, in verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25, and I warned you, Ephesians 1, 2, 3 is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Ephesians 4, 5, 6 is the practical. So Paul is really going to go up one side of us and down the other. Now, the last thing in this passage is we are members one of another. You matter to me, I matter to you. Every one of us has position where we depend on each other, where we need each other. The church, the body of Christ, you are walking around in a body. You'd better not have any members missing. Some of you are probably amputees. Some of you probably have physical ailments. But that's not your first choice. And same way with the church, the body of Christ. Everything ought to be in place. Every joint supplies something. And so everyone ought to be engaged in supply. Then, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we move on to Paul's third admonition. We're going to get 19 admonitions in 6 verses. That's called getting yelled at. And here he says, be ye angry and sin not. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry gave us some pattern there, did he not? In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ was angry. And Jesus went into the temple and he chased people out. And he He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and he screams at them, and he gets angry at them. The Lord Jesus Christ here is angry, but he didn't sin. Now, stick with me just for a second here. In many of the new translations, Jesus is declared to be a sinner, and that comes from their mistranslation of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let me go to verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you see the Lord Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old times, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill is in danger of the judgment," verse 22. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, the new translations leave out the three words, "without a cause." And the new translations, many of them say, whoever is angry at his brother is in danger of the judgment. So when you leave out "without a cause," Jesus was angry, Matthew 21:12, then Jesus would be in danger of the judgment if you go by the wrong translation of the New King James and New American Standard and several of the other ones in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. By the way, let me just say this parenthetically. Isn't it wonderful that we live in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, where you are complete in Christ and all your trespasses have been forgiven? Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, and again I'm talking to you parenthetically, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. Are you listening? Raca, 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 raca on you. Raca, raca. Now, where's the council? These people say, "Well, we go by Jesus." They're just ignorant of what the Bible says. Raca, raca, raca. I'm in no danger of anything. I'm complete in Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. Raca, raca. Raca your brains out. Okay? Okay. End parenthetical remark, back to the message. When Jesus says, "Be ye angry," being angry without sin, that is the admonition in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. I would suggest that when you're angry and you want to be angry without sin, then your anger should be aimed at the one that's causing the trouble. And 99 times out of 100, that's not the person. It's going to be the devil. The devil is the one that has blinded minds. People mostly are victims. People mostly, and I'm against a victim mentality. I wouldn't want a victim mentality personally, where I walk around saying, "Oh, they're not treating me fair." But rather, what I'm saying to you is, people, you know, you've got 1.1 billion of Roman Catholics. I'm going to say to you, they are victims of their upbringing and victims of their religion. They need saved. And so they're blinded by the God of this world. Be angry and sin not. And, oh my, let's go to Titus chapter 1 in verse 13 and just remind ourselves. Paul says, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The verse that says, "Be ye angry and sin not," does not say, "Never get angry." The verse that says, "Be ye angry and sin not," does not say, "Never get angry." Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, is rebuking people sharply. Do you see that? Notice in 2 Corinthians, and this is on the website in our 2 Corinthians study, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 2, Paul says, "I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent, I write to them now which before had sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." Paul's saying, if I get back in town, you're not going to be thrilled about it, because I'm going to go up one side of you and down the other. You see, I will not spare. He's not bowling. He's saying, I will not spare you a rebuke. I will not spare you your needing to hear what I've got. I will not spare you it. And so, please don't be lulled into laziness. Please don't fall asleep at the switch. The passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is not saying never get angry. There are times when you ought to get angry. Meanwhile, it needs to be against wrong doctrine. It needs to be against deleterious, self-destructive behavior. And don't hold a grudge. Ephesians 4:26 ends with, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you would like to give yourself an ulcer, then get mad at somebody and hold a grudge. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 25, Paul says to Tim, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So, when you've got a problem with somebody, and you are angry over the doctrine and upset over the situation, be mature enough that it's not a matter of you festering and steaming. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It is not a matter of grudge holding. You need to stand for right doctrine. You don't move an inch. But it's not personal. It's not festering. It's not acerbic. It's not acidic. You understand what it is, and you've dealt with it. The people that are the problems, they cannot be hit. It becomes obvious, if not in this life, at the judgment seat of Christ, the rightness and the wrongness of a doctrinal position. Then, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, I said a mouthful just there, by the way, neither give place to the devil. Now, one good way to give place to the devil is to shoot off your big mouth before you load up your mind. Shooting off your big mouth before you load up your mind. You remember Paul says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Well, get something in there and understand again that the idea, let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 3, what is it, verse 7? Not a novice, verse 6. Here's a perfect example. The fellow shouldn't be an elder. He hasn't got his mind loaded up yet. He's a novice. And by being prideful, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Now, I need to say something parenthetically here, and I don't know if you're going to like it or not. And frankly, I'm not oriented toward worrying about that. Here's what I need to say. When people learn the Pauline message, when people learn mid-Acts dispensationalism, they leap ahead in their understanding. They take a quantum leap in their understanding. And very often, that brings with it overconfidence. That brings with it the fact that they think they are more established than actually they are. I've heard it more times on Pal Talk than I care to give witness to. And they're novices. They're ahead of any Baptist in town. They're ahead of any Church of Christ elder in town. They're ahead of any Methodist preacher in town. AME, CME, Tweedledee, doesn't matter. They're light years ahead of any of the denominations. But they're still immature. They're still a novice. For listen, when you stand in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, when you stand on Paul's doctrine, every verse in their Bible changes position because every verse now has a different perspective. You didn't used to stand on Paul's foundation. Now that you do, everything that you thought you knew about Peter's foundation, everything that you thought you knew about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Jesus, everything you thought you knew about Hebrews to Revelation, it's moved. it's changed its position. Because you now are standing in a different place. Are you in front of your computer? I gather that you are. All right. Walk outdoors and stand in your driveway. The perspective, everything is different then. All your perspective changes at that point. So, when you stop standing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and start standing on Paul's foundation, everything looks different. Everything has changed position because of the new position that you have taken in Christ Jesus. And Paul, being the wise master builder, that's the right place to stand. But understand, things have changed. Now, let me run back. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. You know, it is so easy to give place to the devil. I've gone back to 1 Kings. And you know, when I go back to 1 Kings, I'm probably going to be preaching and not teaching. But notice, it came to pass, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace. It's right next door to the palace. That's what hard by means. Your garage, is it attached to your house? Then it is hard by. It is attached right to your house. And so, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So here comes old Ahab, everybody's favorite, and he spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard." Really? Somebody walks up to you and says, "Give me your attached garage, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house." Well, it may be near to your house. It's hard by the palace of Ahab. And so he comes along and says, "Because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. So it's let's make a deal time. If it seem good to thee, I will give thee worth of it in money. So I'll buy it from you, or I'll make you a trade." Well, this guy, he doesn't want to get rid of his vineyard. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So Naboth, he wants to keep his vineyard. He doesn't want to trade it. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him, for he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face. He's upset. So he's angry. And look who shows up. Jezebel. Not too many girl babies being named Jezebel. And Jezebel shows up and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad?" Jezebel is going to take advantage of this situation, and Jezebel is going to do the very work of the devil in this situation. So, be careful. Be careful to maintain your heart with charity. 1 Corinthians 13, be careful, because when you act like a pouty, spoiled brat, when you want it your way and no other way will do, when you get invested and you hold a grudge, you probably got a Jezebel around you someplace too. You probably got a Jezebel in the Judas and a first-round draft choice coming in. And so understand what you're looking at. Paul is giving us wise counsel. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he has given us wisdom from the very word of truth. Don't give place to the devil. Now, the devil loves flesh, and your flesh is crucified. Galatians 2:20. You reckon yourself indeed dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. So the positional truth that Paul already taught us in putting off the old man and putting on the new man will help us here when we operate avoiding giving place to the devil. If we are thankful, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning in Christ Jesus concerning you." If we are a thankful people, if we are operating according to the revelation of the mystery, you have got a leg up on the devil. And he doesn't have a whole lot of territory to gain with you. And that's a good thing. So doctrine works effectually in the believer and builds you up against the incursions of the Jezebels in your life. Now, Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more." You know what that's about? That's about stealing. It's about taking things that don't belong to you. But rather, get a job, working with his hands the things which is good. So the verse is really not about ministry. The verse is about getting a job and doing that which is appropriate, as we are instructed that if we provide not for our family, we are worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. Also, you do remember in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 in verse 10 that if we don't work, we don't eat. And so, again, you see the concept here, that we are not lazy. I have so many times run into preachers, missionaries, and evangelists who have made a career out of begging from other people, as if it was somehow against the law for them to get a part-time job, for them to work maybe during the winter when they shouldn't be traveling as much. Why is it that American missionaries to other countries require, $20,000-$30,000 to go live in Mexico? Really? Those people live on about $2,000 a year. Do you want to go be a king? I mean, what is this? And why is it that you've got so many Christians that are waiting for the Lord to send them a blessing when what they need is a copy of the one ads, and what they need is to get up and go get a job? There was a fellow here in Beaver Creek, Ohio, and he was standing at the corner of a main intersection, and he had a sign in his hands, "We'll work for food, John 3:16." And so I went to him, I parked my car up where he was doing what he was doing, walked over to him, and gave him the gospel, and told him that John 3:16 was not the gospel. Meanwhile, I said to him, "Are you sincere about willing to work for food?" And he said, "Well, yes." After all, it was what his sign said, so I was taking him up on what his sign said. And I said to him, "Well, there's a Kroger store right over there. I know the manager pretty well. I can help you at least get your application in and get you toward the top of the list." And I pointed down to the other end of the shopping center, and I said, "There's the Big Lots over there. I know those people. I know them pretty well. I will take you in there, introduce you, help you to get situated with them. And I'm as sure as I can be, one or the other of them will hire you for a job." And the guy looked at me and he said, "I don't want none of them junk jobs." Really? You'd rather stand outdoors in the cold with a cardboard sign saying, "We'll work for food." Really? And we're maybe 100 yards from walking into the Kroger store where I could introduce you to the manager, sit in the conference room, fill out the application. "I don't want none of them junk jobs." I said, "You know, I can remember when I hired on with the Kroger company, and it was no doubt a junk job. And I had to bag groceries. And do you know, by working hard, within 2 years I was a store manager, and within 3 years I was in the division office, and within 4 years I was in the corporate office, and within 5 years I was flying all around America on corporate jets, and they were paying me twice as much to travel as they were paying me in salary. That's a junk job, is it? My advertising budget was $2.5 million that I was spending. I was in charge of about $40 million worth of the Kroger company's business, and I started by putting some woman's groceries into a bag and helping her out to the car. Oh, I chewed him up one side and down the other. But he had the idea, "Oh, God's going to bless me. I'm going to start as vice president." Doesn't work that way. pay your dues, dig in, do the work. And so, Paul says, rather let him labor. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. We shouldn't be afraid of work. Probably nobody in the room is old enough to remember a very poor television program called Dobie Gillis, The Adventures of Dobie Gillis. And he was a cute little boy who was chasing girls all the time, and he had himself a hippie friend. And his hippie friend's name was Maynard G. Krebs. And Maynard G. Krebs, whenever he would hear the word W-O-R-K, he would say, work! Because he was never going to. He was going to avoid it all his life. You've got too many Christians that take that exact same approach. Work! And are allergic to work. Now, the Bible says, get a job. Point number 7 in our list of 19 things is work with your hands. Now, this is not about ministry. When it comes to ministry, some people shouldn't work with their hands. Some people should work with their head. Some people should work with their mouth. We're all different parts of the body. When somebody says, well, there's only one thing that identifies a Christian ministry, and that's working with the hands and passing out tracts, that is another form of legalism, and be very, very careful about that kind of stuff. All right? All right. So, we've got down to point number 8 now of this humongous list that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. There goes the dirty jokes. There goes the cuss words. I can remember, I think Carol was with me. This happened a while ago. I'm not exactly positive if Carol was with me or not. It was at a Mickey D's, of all places, and there were 4 teenage boys, and those teenage boys were using language that was really quite awful. And broadcasting, you have to pay attention. Passing out tracts is not legalism, but saying that that's the only way a person can minister, and that you identify a proper ministry by that, that's legalism. When you have every member of the body required to do the same thing, you missed my point entirely. Maybe you're making dinner or eating a sandwich. But no, and the word is T-R-A-C-T-S. It's literature, not choo-choo train tracks. But what I said quite specifically, you know, there are people that ought to sing. There are people that ought to preach. There are people that ought to teach. There are people that ought to pass out tracts. If you say everybody ought to do the same thing, that is a form of legalism. And there are grace ministries, there are Christian ministries that identify, if you're a Ruckmanite, they expect you to do street preaching. If you are a card-carrying follower of Peter Sturgis Ruckman, they expect you to do street preaching. Well, there's some people that when they're out on the street, they make a mess. And they're a disaster area when they're out on the street. And so that's the point. Okay? Well, I didn't think I apologize for doing a bad job teaching that you didn't get it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is a unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, but we're all different parts of the same body. We all have different jobs that we do. There is one body. I'm awfully good at producing radio broadcasts. That is something, it's amazing how good a job I can do in my house with Radio Shack equipment producing radio broadcasts. I'm impressed sometimes. I listen to myself and I say, boy, that guy's pretty good. There are a lot of things I can't do. There are a lot of things I am a slap, silly failure at doing. And so I avoid those and let some other part of the body do that. I've been producing a radio program for 26 years, and I'm on ESPN-CNN station 6 days a week, half hour a day. And I really enjoy that. It's a lot of fun. I really enjoy doing prison ministry. I enjoyed being down there with men who knew they were sinners, and I didn't have to talk them into it. But there are other ministries. I cannot stand on somebody's doorstep for an hour and a half. I can't do it. I move on. There are other ministries. I can't sing a lick. I know which songs have right doctrine and which songs have wrong doctrine, but don't have me sing. That's not a good thing. If you see me with a hammer and a saw, something is about to be destroyed. You don't want me in the church fix-up. You don't want me in the church building program. I will do damage, no question about it. And so we're all different parts of the body. To require that everybody do the same thing was my point. And yeah, don't let McBible sing. Write that down. That's a McNugget of value. And that's important. All right. So, when we talk then, we're down to point number 9, and it comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. When we talk them about how we should do that which is good to the use of edifying, I'd like to think that for the rest of my days on planet Earth, that is something that I can do. That I can do some teaching. I'd like to think, and you know, the response to the Dispensational Bible Institute has been much greater than I ever anticipated. I'm stunned that we get so many good reports from so many people all around the world now that are engaged in the Dispensational Bible Institute. I'm thrilled with that. And so, good edifying. Good to the use of edifying. So, let things that come out of your mouth be good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the believers. And so, that's a good thing. Now, by the way, I read a couple of things into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 on a personal level. So what I'm about to say, I'm about to communicate to you on a personal level. When I read Ephesians 4:29, and what comes out of my mouth is good to the use of edifying, that requires of me that it be a King James Bible. That requires of me that it be according to the revelation of the mystery. If it's going to minister grace unto the believers, it's going to have to be Pauline. It's going to have to be according to the revelation of the mystery. If it's going to be good to the use of edifying, I don't want to teach from a ticking time bomb. The NIV is a ticking time bomb. The New American Standard is a ticking time bomb. Eventually, the new translations based on the Westcott-Hort theory minister agnosticism, even atheism, by the errors that they contain, by the wrong translations, and by the attacks on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when I read Ephesians 4:29, and I'm speaking to you on a personal level now, when I read Ephesians 4:29, it speaks to me of the Bible version issue. It speaks to me of the Pauline foundation. That's what they say to me. That's what that verse speaks to me specifically about. Okay? Okay. So I wanted to say that to you. So we do that which is good to the hearers. That's going to be out of my King James Bible. It's going to be Pauline. It's going to be according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, how do I say this? And I don't want to sound more goofy than usual to you. But listen. You and I are God's ambassadors. You and I are God's mouthpiece. I mean, that's kind of a coarse way to say it. But I've got a mouth, and I'm supposed to declare what is the revelation of the mystery and to make all men see it. So I can't do that from a corrupted book. I can't do that from a corrupted message. I can't do that from a corrupted text. And so to me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 operates on that level to me personally. So then we see again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, this business of doing that which is good to the use of edifying. Point number 10 in the list of 19 items comes in verse 30. And in verse 30, we are instructed to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I need to say something to you. The Holy Spirit of God is not simply a force to be reckoned with. The Holy Spirit of God is not a collection of emotions and goosebumps. The Holy Spirit of God is described by the Lord Jesus Christ as a person of the Godhead. Notice in John in chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, that's a person, the Spirit of truth is come, he, that's a person, will guide you into all truth, for he, that's a person, shall not speak of himself, that's a person, but whatsoever he, that's a person, shall hear, that shall he speak, that's a person, and he, that's a person, will show you things to come. Now, the apostolic teachers, for example, T.D. Jakes, are Unitarians. That's why they are called in the vernacular Jesus only. The one apostolic message is the Jesus only message. That means no Father God, no Holy Spirit, only Jesus. Now get this, because that is wrong doctrine. That is a denial of the Godhead. That is the creation of a Bible, of a God that is not the Bible God. And so again, it is very, very important that we recognize the person of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. We don't have three gods. We have one God. And that one God is in three manifestations: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, the oneness Pentecostals who are trusting water baptism for salvation, not only are they wrong about salvation, not only are they wrong about the pattern for the church, the body of Christ, they are wrong about the very Godhead, the three in one. I'm avoiding using the word Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but I'm trying to communicate that there are three and they're one. Three manifestations, one God. And so the Holy Spirit is the person of the Holy Spirit, just as there is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as is the person of God the Father. And so these three are one. Now, the Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. And since the Holy Spirit is a person, he can be grieved. We know he can be resisted, Acts 7:51. We know he can be lied to, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. And so there is the issue of not being Spirit-led. I don't want to use that kind of language, but being Spirit-aware. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that his words, they are Spirit and truth. And I'm going to say to you that God, the Holy Spirit, does not operate apart from his word of truth. And so we're not seeing new outpourings, new manifestations. Listen to me now. This month of April is the 100th anniversary of Azusa Street. It was April 29th, 1906, when supposedly there was a new outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And I promise you, you are going to be hearing a whole lot about Azusa Street in the next 4 weeks. You need to know this. The people at Azusa Street did not have the gospel. The people at Azusa Street did not understand the Godhead. The people at Azusa Street were confused people who were watching what was going on other places and trumped it up. when you study the fellow William J. Seymour, who was the pastor at 312 Azusa Street, and I'm doing all this from memory, it's the content of next week's radio broadcast. When that gentleman, he followed after the Keswick tradition that came out of the Welsh revival in Wales, and this gentleman had been a Methodist, then he was a Baptist, then he went to the AME church, and then he fell under the leadership of a Reverend Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, and Parham was a founder of the Apostolic. The Assemblies of God didn't even exist in 1906, but they claim part of that outpouring in their tradition. They claim that the modern manifestation of the Holy Ghost, which today claims 400 million Pentecostals and Charismatics, they claim that that all began at Azusa Street. Well, listen, Azusa Street Mission is, as a matter of fact, a source of much wrong doctrine. They had prayed for 15 days that there would be this outpouring. Rodney Brown is old news. That's 7 or 8 years ago, and the Laughing Revival. Down there in Florida. You also had Benny Hinn. We got a lot of bad things out of Florida, didn't we? And so the Azusa Street is a source of this revival. Now here's the point I want to make. The Azusa Street Mission was led by people who did not even believe in the person of the Holy Ghost. They were apostolics. Did you hear what I just said? The people who were at Azusa Street, the people who were the ones that kicked this puppy off, they did not believe in the person of the Holy Ghost. They were Unitarians. Now, I would recommend to you a book that is entitled The History of Pentecostalism. And when you study Azusa Street, it's probably Googleable. Is that a word, Googleable? You can probably Google it and get it. But you see the problem? You see, Carol calls it a contradiction? It can't be. They're claiming all of this blessing of the Holy Ghost. They're requiring that you talk in tongues, which is something the Holy Ghost does, but they don't believe in the Holy Ghost. They don't believe in the person. Yes, they are Unitarians. And the title, yes, is the History of Pentecostalism. It's a very excellent book. And it is in alphabetical order, so you can find all of those kinds of things. And, well, bless your hearts. You know, Amos, and to others of you, let me say this to you. One experience is enough for those people to disregard 1,000 Bible verses. Broadcasting again, that's like 5, 6, 7 years old. He's out of the ministry now. He's not even around anymore. One experience. Oh, I felt it. Oh, I saw it. And you can show them Bible verses, and as long as they are trusting their experience, they will disregard the Bible verses. Well, I stand corrected, but I just read recently that he's done. All right. Let me get back on track with the message. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 is where we were. Paul, in rapid succession, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the Toronto blessing is where the vineyard came from, and that was supposed to be the spout where the Holy Ghost came out, and you went to the Toronto Airport Church and got your blessing there. But no, Rodney Howard Brown was down in Florida, and he had the Laughing Revival, where they felt a breeze running up and down the auditorium, and they would fall on the floor. He'd talk about hell, and they'd laugh. He'd talk about the devil, and they'd laugh. And some of them would bark like dogs. I thought that the Pentecostals would be familiar with the last verse in the tongues chapter, which says, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Paul, in rather rapid succession, gives us a list and says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So, we got down to point number 10. Point number 11, six items that the new man puts off. Six items that the new man, when you put off the old conversation, there are six of the things that you get rid of in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31. Then, in verse 32, you end on a positive note about the things that the new man puts on. He puts on kindness. He puts on a tender heart. He puts on forgiveness, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So, Paul ends here on the most positive of all notes. Paul ends here telling us some wonderful things. Ephesians 4:32. Notice after the comma in Ephesians 4:32, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice that clause, the closing clause after the comma. Notice that. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God did not forgive you for the sake of the baptistry. God did not forgive you for the sake of your behavior. God did not forgive you because you joined the church. God did not forgive you because you sing in the choir. God did not forgive you because you said the sinner's prayer. God did not forgive you because you asked Jesus into your heart. God did not forgive you because you made Jesus Lord of your life. God did not forgive you because you went to the front of the auditorium and made a commitment to live it. God forgives you for Christ's sake. How? What did Christ do that was meritorious whereby God forgives for Christ's sake? What did Christ do? He bore your sins. He took the cross. He endured the shame for the glory that was set before him. And so there you have it. God forgives you for Christ's sake. Yes, Amos, that's a point I attempted to teach last night, and my, it exposed. We had people in the room who did not understand the gospel. We don't accept Christ. We're made accepted in the beloved. That is it. And so if you got baptized in a jacuzzi, I don't care if you go through a car wash with the top down. Doesn't matter. I don't care if you get baptized three times a week. The issue is your trust, your faith, must be in the finished work of the risen Savior, and we then are accepted in the Beloved. So, don't we all just love Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I want to say something personal, and again, it will be personal, and it will be parenthetical. I, over my 25 years or more, have gotten myself involved in quite a few doctrinal debates over the years. I got involved in a cover-up whereby a whole bunch of Baptist churches were involved in producing a Spanish Bible, and they said it was the King James Bible in Spanish, and they were liars. And I was supporting them. I got a copy of their New Testament. I sat it down with my King James Bible. I saw that they were liars. I saw that they actually were producing a Valera de Rena 1960, and that it was no better than a New American Standard. I got in a whole lot of trouble over that. I got kicked out of the Baptist bunch over there. Dr. Ruckman attacked me on the front page of his newspaper, and you know what? Now, this is the point I'm trying to make. Don't get lost in the illustration. I'm not mad at anybody, but I haven't moved one inch from the truth of the position that I took. I have no personal angst or acrimony with anybody, but the book that they are publishing at Bearing Precious Seed is junk. It is not a King James Bible, and they lied when they said it was. I'm not mad at a soul. I have taken a stand dealing with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been vilified, attacked. I was perhaps the most popular teacher in the Berean room, and they kicked me out. They kicked me out. I'm not mad at Doug. I'm not mad at a soul. But I will not move one inch from the truth of the position that I've taken. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and anybody that says something different is denigrating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, amen. And if you don't amen it, it's just as true. It has nothing to do with people. It has only to do with doctrine. Now, there is a grace school that literally teaches that black people, they are not capable of leadership. They can be great mechanics, but they are still operating under the curse on Ham. There is a grace school teaching that yellow people, they're the source of religion. To this day, there are grace people teaching that Jesus does not know everything. He didn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he still doesn't. I am capable of being mature enough to not be angry at any person personally, and yet I will not move one inch from the rightness of the position which I have taken. And until somebody is able to show me the wrongness of my position, I believe that it is right. How can God not know something? The teaching I go walking is so bad that this one particular teacher says Jesus didn't even know he was the Son of God till Luke 3 when the Father told him. Now that is perhaps the stupidest thing I've ever heard come over the top of the pulpit, and the pastor who said it has yet to repent and apologize. Yeah, it's blasphemy. Yeah, it's ignorance. And they've been attacking me for 3 full years because after having dealt with it one-on-one in private, it became known that I disagreed with these teachings. And so the attack, it just goes on and on and on and on. Yeah, there's a pastor in Canada. He used to be a pastor in New York. And what I refer to as the Grace Gestapo robbed him of his church and drove him into Canada. So there's a war going on. There's mean-spirited things happening, no question about it. But listen, it's not personal. It's not personal. It's about the doctrine. It's about the truth. That's what matters. That's what matters. And I am capable of being mature enough that I have no personal acrimony. I will not, however, compromise one inch in order to buddy up to somebody. It's not going to happen. So, when we are told to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, loving one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, understand our person is what's being dealt with in the passage. It is never wrong to stand for right doctrine. It is never wrong to stand for Bible truth. And if it costs you some friends, just don't let it become personal. And you stand where you need to stand doctrinally. There are those, Paul calls them whoremongers, them that defile themselves, and he goes on with a nasty list here. And in verse 11 he says that they are doing that which is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the point. That's the point. Yes, buy the truth and sell it not. So there you have it. Okay? Okay. I said to you probably 45 minutes ago, you go a long time between hearing a preacher say, let him be accursed. But that is a Pauline instruction for members of the church, the body of Christ, to sort these things out and to stand in the right place. Okay? All right. Good lesson tonight. Good material tonight. Tomorrow, I won't be teaching. Rather than me,